The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Apocalyptic scenes filling the skies of Tehran. Israel striking Iran's oil facilities, sending massive waves of fire through the streets as Operation Epic Fury rages on.
Overnight, the Israelis launching a new round of strikes just outside the Iranian capital of Tehran, striking the country's oil depots. You can see in some of this video here, apocalyptic scenes as smoke and flames filled the skies of Tehran, as people stopped on the side of the road to see just the aftermath of these Israeli strikes. Today, people on the ground in the Iranian capital describing it as raining oil, as these droplets that were taken into the sky started to rain down on the city below.
With the help of our daring pilots and those of the United States, we have achieved almost complete control over the skies of Tehran. With each passing day, we are stripping away more and more capabilities of the regime in Iran. We are doing the same in Lebanon, with crushing attacks on Hezbollah terrorists who act on behalf of Iran.
So right now, growing questions about the future of Iran as the terror regime names the Ayatollah's son as its new supreme leader. He's a hardline cleric, widely considered more radical than his dad.
President Trump warning, quote, he's going to have to get approval from us. If he doesn't get approval from us, he's not going to last long.
This is an establishment choice. He may not have been the consensus front runner, but picking the son of the old leader signals continuity. One other thing to emphasize about this new guy, he has very strong ties to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, the sort of shock troops of the Iranian regime and its exporter of revolutionary ideology around the region. Of course, that's just formalizing what has always been the case. The IRGC has long been the power behind the throne when it comes to the Iranian regime. So this just sort of brings that role out of the shadows and into the spotlight.
But what I think some folks have been confused by is that our will might be limited, or our capabilities might be limited, or our munitions might be limited. They're wrong. And the Iranians are wrong to miscalculate American will and American authorities and American capabilities and American munitions. We have just now begun to fight, just now begun to surge.
That's Pete Hegseth on 60 Minutes last night, together with the latest on the oil fields going up in flames in Iran. I've got an Axios story here I'll get to in a second, showing that the U.S. isn't very well pleased with Israel at the moment. There's the back and forth with the U.K. I mean, lots of the brotherhood. We see the brotherhood unraveling. That's prophesied. Last week, we just hit on so many different storylines that are all prophetically significant, and it continues. You've got the Ayatollah's son. I guess this would now be the third Ayatollah. And as you heard there in the cold open, he's more of a hardliner than his father was. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. You can get to the live video stream of this program at our website, thetrumpet.com, or at our YouTube channel or the Rumble channel. Rumble, it's rumble.com/Trumpet Daily. A lot to get to on today's show. The tweet that the president sent out saying thanks but no thanks to Starmer in the UK. Incredible development there. This one from a few days back. There will be no deal with Iran except unconditional surrender. So I guess tell that to the hardliner, the son who's now replaced his father. And some have speculated, you know, if his son's even alive, and that may well be the case. And you've heard President Trump say, you know, if it doesn't meet with our approval, he may not last long. Lots of rhetoric, lots of combative language. Unconditional surrender. How are you going to obtain that if you basically go in and say, you know, we're not going to send boots in. We're just going to hope for the best. Bomb them into submission. And you heard Pete Hegseth say, it's not, you know, our will shouldn't be questioned. But when you think about, again, just comparing this like I did last week with, you know, what was happening, let's say, in 1943. And just the different tone in the media and even the sacrifices that Americans made. I mean, I'll get to the impact on the oil markets and so on. That's a significant storyline in and of itself. But, you know, and President Trump, he tweeted as much over the weekend. You know, don't get caught up in the slight increase in oil prices or price at the pump when we're carrying out these objectives that are very important. But, you know, try telling that to ordinary Americans who really don't want to see any more foreign wars. And so if the prices go up just a few pennies, or if we lose, you know, six or seven soldiers, then we've got to pull back. Previous generations would just be shocked at how unwilling we are to make sacrifices. It says, after that, speaking of unconditional surrender, the president said, after that, the selection of a great and acceptable leader, we and many of our wonderful and very brave allies and partners will work tirelessly to bring Iran back from the brink of destruction. So we've won, you know, he says to Starmer in the UK, listen, don't bother sending an aircraft carrier. We've already won. It's total obliteration. Then he says here now, it's unconditional surrender, and that's it. We've got to have a great and acceptable leader in Iran. Well, I'm not sure the son of the cleric is acceptable. He is more hardline. That's what we're getting from the initial reports. It's not like I'm trying to say it's a disaster. But what was it that Mr. Hilliker said in the morning brief? You know, the plot thickens, basically. This is at Axios. Israel, going back to the oil fields, Israel strikes on 30 Iranian fuel depots Saturday went far beyond what the U.S. expected when Israel notified it in advance, sparking the first significant disagreement between the allies since the war began 8 days ago. Surprise, surprise. U.S. officials in President Trump's ear, I don't like what Bibi's doing. Like with everything, he comes on too strong. Gadi Taub, he's been on this show before, but he contacted us this morning and said that, you know, this is what Bibi's been preparing for, by the way, for his whole life. It really is. In a lot of ways, it's Churchillian. I mean, Churchill said as much when he was in the thick of it in World War II. I mean, I feel like I've been prepared for this my whole life. But here comes the United States saying, listen, you can hit them, but not too hard. And just make sure that they know, if they put in the right, you know, accepted leader following the death of Khamenei, then, you know, we'll make sure we rebuild them right away. Who does this in war? I mean, is Putin doing this in Ukraine? Just give us an acceptable leader, and then we'll come in and we'll fix everything that was broken. Only the United States. An Israeli official said the U.S. message to Israel was, well, what in the world are you doing, with some profanity. The White House and the IDF didn't comment. The big picture, while the facilities that were struck are not oil production facilities, U.S. officials are concerned the footage, you saw the flames in the cold open, that could spook oil markets. Oil's up now over $100 per barrel. But it's pretty interesting to watch this unfold. President Trump, for his part, he said over the week, again, you get some mixed signals, conflicting reports. He said over the weekend that he and Bibi are going to decide when this war ends. So there's a spat between the two, but then also a unified effort, which is certainly something that is significant as well. The Times of Israel says U.S. President Donald Trump told the Times that a decision on when the end of the war with Iran will be a mutual one that he'll make together with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, a mutual one. Further on, it says the U.S. president was asked whether he alone would decide when the war with Iran ends or if Netanyahu would also have a say. And you can see the media and other influential voices in there doing everything. We've got to drive a wedge between America and Israel. We've got to drive a wedge between the U.S. and the U.K. So much of the sickness, it's at home. It's the sickness, and I covered this over the weekend in a message, you know, the passage in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, in the last days, we're going to be in dangerous times. And then, you know, Paul goes on and describes the dangerous times, and he doesn't talk about, you know, bombs falling or nuclear terrorism or, you know, madmen, dictators, ayatollahs coming to power that want to kill all the Jews. No, actually, Paul talks about haughtiness, covetousness, disobedience to parents. He talks about self-love. He talks about vanity. I mean, these are all dangerous sins. That's what Paul is saying. It's the sickness from within that opens us up for attacks from abroad. That's what makes us so vulnerable to outside attacks. It's because we're so sick here at home. We're just so immersed into our sins. We're addicted to them. We're drunk on sin. And America's enemies see this. So like we said last week, I mean, look, let's just get down in the bunker, ride this one out. And then I'll read you an article later where it says, you know, Iran was considering the sun a while back, but just thought it would be, I mean, before this war started, it just thought it would be too provocative that the people of Iran wouldn't accept it. Now, I mean, in a lot of ways, this war has given Iran the opportunity to become more hardline. It's true, the oil fields are going up in flames. It's true, the Navy's been decimated. But the mindset, the ideology, it's the same as it's always been, if not worse. Coming back to America, the Wall Street Journal says, the unanswered questions from the White House have armed critics who say Trump and his circle failed to plan for the fallout from the strikes. It says further on, you have this euphoria, but it will wear off quickly, said David Shanker, who served in the State Department, likening it to the 2003 images of jubilant Iraqis tearing down statues of Saddam Hussein and noting that it took years of U.S. planning and an invasion to get there. There's always some irrational exuberance that has to be tempered with the bleak reality. Casualties mount. Nothing ever goes as planned, and the red line for MAGA is boots on the ground. And we broadcast that right across the earth. No boots, just bombs. No boots, just bombs away. And even there, if Axios is reporting it accurately, even there, there's a limit to the bombing. We can't have all these flames in Tehran. We don't want these pictures going around the world that we're just turning it into a parking lot. It says, as the U.S. operation has progressed, Trump has increasingly floated applying the Venezuela model to Iran and finding a more pliant government insider to deliver on U.S. demands. He's been emboldened by the January 3rd operation that captured Maduro and so on. It says, it will be impossible to replicate the model in Iran, analysts say, unlike in Venezuela, where the U.S. was dealing with a hollowed-out petro-state. Washington is confronting an entrenched theocracy backed by a vast security apparatus that is built to preserve the system even after the loss of senior leaders. And there were quite a few articles on this very point last week. The apparatus is firmly in place, entrenched in the Iranian state, and they were ready. They were ready for, you know, their top leadership to be taken out. And so what does it say about this war and its success or its failure or anywhere in between? That it may be that this 56-year-old son is the successor, more hardline than the father, and he's the IRGC candidate. So he's there together with the Revolutionary Guard. He's also relatively young. I mean, the man we've been keeping our eyes on in Europe, the King of the North. Here's the King of the South, and then the King of the North. You've got two leaders in their 50s. The stage is being set. This man here, Khamenei, as I say, the third Ayatollah, he avoids public gatherings for the most part. I would imagine all the more so now, given the bombs that are falling from the sky. But, you know, when Khamenei, his father, was taken out, evidently this man's wife, and the Telegraph says possibly one of his children was also taken out in a bombing campaign, a U.S.-led bombing campaign. And so here he's now in power. You think he's a friend of America? You think he loves America? The America that just killed his wife? You think he's ready to cooperate? Well, and for his part, President Trump says it has to be someone we accept. Is he acceptable? Is he alive? We'll see. If he emerges, though, once the dust settles, if he emerges as the hardline Ayatollah leading Iran, then people are going to have to step back and say, okay, maybe it is true that we went in and we didn't consider the end game. Or when we go in and we announce from the beginning that we're not going to send boots on the ground, maybe that's telegraphing, you know, our intent here, the fact that we don't have the will. And you can forget about what the Secretary of War said there in the cold open. I mean, God says the will is broken. And like I said last week, all you need to do is just compare the era of today with the one from the 1940s, whether it's with the media, just the general sentiment. And in the 1940s, we were isolationist. But at least once we were in, we were in. And you had the New York Times and other mouthpieces saying, look, we've got to be prepared to make sacrifices. And when they talked about making sacrifices, it wasn't about just get used to, you know, the price per gallon of gas being 3 cents higher. No, it was actually, we're going to have to be prepared to sacrifice our sons, to sacrifice American blood in this war effort. Those days are long gone. The MAGA movement, as we've covered, pretty well split. This is from the Telegraph. It says, few Iranians have more intense personal reasons to loathe America and resist any surrender or compromise than Mojtaba Khamenei, the son. I think it's pronounced Mojtaba. I'm just going to say Mojtaba for simplicity's sake, because otherwise it would take me 7 seconds to get his name out. I actually did go through the pronunciation this morning. You'll be happy to know. And then I concluded, I've got to say it the easiest way I can. There you go. If the transfer of power takes place without a popular uprising, then the outcome of Mr. Trump's war may be that that Iran's regime survives under a still more extreme and obdurate leadership than could, for example, decide that only a nuclear weapon would assure its grip on power. A more extreme outcome. A more extreme leader. This is amazing. Mojtaba embodies his father's legacy in all the Islamic Republic's defining pathologies: theocratic rule, human rights abuses, destabilizing foreign policy ambitions, and kleptocracy. Should he assume the role of supreme leader, his growing dependence on the IRGC would further cement the unholy alliance between clerical authority and military power, tightening repression at home while escalating confrontation with the United States. I mean, could this be why Iranians have not taken to the streets? I mean, in January, 40,000 of them were slaughtered. And this man, by the way, had a hand in that. 40,000 slaughtered. Then here comes the aerial bombardment led by the United States and Israel. Oil fields are going up in flames. It's a spectacular sight. And the streets of Tehran, relatively quiet. 30 to 40,000 Iranians murdered by their own leaders. And now, following the bombardment, we may get an even more extreme leadership in Iran. The Telegraph, it says here, after complementing his martial experience with years of brainwashing and the fanatical form of Shiism that lies at the heart of this malevolent regime, Mataba became embedded within the office of the supreme leader, acting as a gatekeeper, power broker, aide, and Machiavelli. Leaked diplomatic cables described him as second only to the chief. His fingerprints were all over the bloody suppression of the January uprisings. Can you believe this? All over the bloody suppression of the most recent uprising, which claimed the lives of so many tens of thousands of innocents. The Telegraph says here, other leaked documents revealed that he played a party in the 2005 presidential election of hardliner and arch Holocaust denier Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. There's another name. Took me about 12 months to finally lock in. Now I know it. Ahmadinejad, he was taken out in the strikes too. So was Khamenei. So was the Ayatollah. So now we've got the sun. Now we've got a more extreme version of radical Islamism. As we said all last week, yeah, you take out the second Ayatollah, but they're still the king of the South. And now you've got the third Ayatollah. And they're still the king of the South. During his father's lifetime, Khamenei was often mentioned as the next supreme leader. But when, this is again, only in these last days, when God is obviously not blessing Israel, could something like this happen. He was often mentioned as the next supreme leader. But when many thousands of Iranians were marching in the streets against the regime, senior figures feared that a hereditary transfer of power would be too provocative and inflammatory. They didn't want to upset their own people. They knew it was too provocative. They knew it would enrage the general citizenship in Iran. Now, it says, everything is different. It says the Islamic Republic is fighting for its life against a combined onslaught from America and Israel. And Khamenei's promotion suggests that the regime judges that this is no time for flexibility or compromise, either with domestic opponents or foreign enemies. So they're all in. Now we're going hard line. No, not an ounce of repentance. Not a hint of changing course, of being more compliant, more supportive of the American agenda. Instead, they're digging in their heels. What does it say? What does it say about the last 8-9 days that the guy, the successor, probably would not have come to power without this U.S.-Israeli war effort? Without this is a sign. We're not going to side with those that saying, see, should have never done this. Should have never retaliated. After 47 years of Iran at war with America. No, instead, You know, we should have retaliated long ago, as we said last week, each time. Just like Donald Trump said in that 1980 video clip. Look, the whole world would have understood why we went to war. They took our Americans hostage. But we've been appeasing. We've been turning a blind eye to all of these atrocities for so long. Now we act, and justifiably so, but look, we're so far removed from God. We're being cursed because of our sins. We're living in dangerous times, it says in 2 Timothy 3. And then you go down the list of dangers. And yes, self-love and vanity and haughtiness and high-mindedness, that's all part of the problem. This is why we're not looking to God for guidance, for direction, for protection. Verse 1 of Isaiah 30, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." We've just been taking counsel of ourselves. Infighting, you know, with Britain, with Israel. At the same time, you know, Israel, Bibi and I, we're going to decide when this is over. But not seeking counsel from God. Not looking to God for deliverance. Isaiah, or rather Haggai 1, verse 6, it says, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but are not. But there is none warm, and he that earns wages to put it into bags with holes." I mean, you can read this passage and see how that God is saying, look, you need to consider your ways. You're doing all these things, but you're not being blessed. There's no satisfaction. There's no comfort. There's no protection. There are no victories. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless God is in charge of the operation, unless God is at the center, it's just going to be a vain exercise. Coming back to this Telegraph piece, it says, all of this demonstrates that even under the most severe of pressure, the Iranian regime is unable to compromise, reform, or deviate in the slightest from the hellish path of destruction in which it had been investing for many years. It just will not change its ways. You talk about considering your ways. I mean, it's easy to focus in on our sins and the fact that we won't examine ourselves. We won't consider our ways. Well, they're not doing that in Iran either. That's where it starts. You got to build that foundation of repentance from dead works. Hebrews 6, verse 1. You know, we were having a discussion in class this morning. We went through the parable of the prodigal son, which is really a parable about a father's love and mercy and guidance and direction. That's what we need. But this son who took his inheritance, he just went out and wasted it. I mean, it was 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4. He just worshiped himself. He was full on, he was drunk on vanity, on self-love. And then he ends up in a swine herd. And he's dining with pigs. But what he did there was he looked around, he observed what he was in, what he was immersed into, how he had wasted away everything and was living in filth and squalor. And he says, well, look at what I'm doing. The servants of my father back at his estate, they live better than I'm living right now. What happened? How could I do this to myself? How could I do this to my father? I mean, he was examining himself. And he humbled himself. And he went back to his father. And his father was looking from a long way off, it says, implying that this was something his father was doing frequently, maybe every day. Just looking on the horizon. When is my wayward son going to return to me? And when he did, his father was jubilant. His father rejoiced. His father was full of joy and compassion and love and mercy. And he organized a great celebration because his son repented. And if you know anything about that parable, the other son had a problem with that because his other son was faithful, yet self-righteous. The other son was faithful to a point and filled with anger and jealousy. He actually said to his father, I've been faithful to you and you never threw a celebration like this for me. And the father in his love and mercy said, look, son, everything I have is yours. You will be rewarded. You are rewarded. You have been rewarded. But receive your brother, because he was dead, and now he's alive. He was dead, and now he's been brought back to life. He didn't have anything, and God quickened him, and it all started with repentance. You know, if you think more, and we were trying to do this in our discussion this morning, you think about Hebrews 6:1, where it says, repentance from dead works. What that's saying is all the works in the world, separate and apart from God, it just amounts to nothing, less than nothing. It's dead. It's God's works in us. That's all that counts. That's why we're here, to serve and obey God, to live unto God, to walk in the steps of Christ, to let the mind of Christ in. This world is, it's in for some exciting blessings ahead. And you see it in the parable of the prodigal son. When a father mercifully reaches out to children that have been way off course for the longest time, but that finally come and turn to God and consider their ways and get right with God and start building for God. That's what Iranians need. It's what Americans need. The British, the people of Judah. You've got man out there trying everything possible to bring peace to this earth, to bring peace between nations. And we just see more and more war. This was President Trump on Air Force One over the weekend talking about the war effort with Iran. Clip 4.
We're winning the war by a lot. We've decimated their whole evil empire. It'll continue, I'm sure, for a little while. But very proud of the people.
Don't you need ground troops to secure the enriched uranium at the nuclear sites?
We'll find out about that. We haven't talked about it, but it was a total obliteration. They haven't been able to get to it. Then at some point, maybe we will. You know, it would be a great thing. But right now, we're just decimating them. But we haven't gone after it. But something we could do later on. We wouldn't do it now. Maybe we'd do it later.
You said you want to be involved in the selection of the next leader of Iran. Can you talk to
me? Well, because I don't want to just come back every 10 years. And mostly you'll have presidents, mostly, that won't do that because they don't get it. But we don't want to come back every 5 years or every 10 years and do this. So we want to pick a president that's not going to be leading their country into a war.
It sounds good. You know, we want to pick a president, but the truth is, we didn't pick this one, the successor. The Iranian leadership, the clerics, whatever it is they have, a parliament, they decided, we want the hardliner. We need the hardliner. We need the Ayatollah's son. The Telegraph says here, the hard truth, therefore, is that there were only two options: to exist in a constant state of low-level war, attacking the regime at intervals to tame its nuclear and ballistic program and targeting its proxies like Hezbollah, or pull the rotten tooth once and for all. The former strategy involved the continual risk of missing a threat. And with Trump's time in office slowly running out, a closing political window to act freely, it says, if a Democrat takes office next time, what then? For these reasons, far from exposing the folly of Trump's war, the ascension of Motaba only proves its tragic necessity. You can see why you need to go all in to eliminate the threat once and for all. As it is, what we've done, yes, we did decapitate some of the top-tier leaders. But it's like Gadi Taub said with respect to Gaza. I mean, if you're just going to go to war to a point and announce to the world, we're just going to take it this far, what you're basically agreeing to do is every 5-10 years, you've got to go in and mow the lawn again. You've got to do a little more decapitation at the top. And then sound tough, yeah. Yeah, it's total obliteration. They said it last summer, and now they're saying it again. And we said it to Keir Starmer. We have that tweet somewhere in here. And, you know, most people are focusing on the spat between President Trump and Starmer. But really, what's within the tweet is the fact that we've won this war. We've obliterated the enemy. We don't need your help for anything. It's over and done with. He said here, this is from President Trump, the United Kingdom, our once great ally, maybe the greatest of them all, is finally giving serious thought to sending 2 aircraft carriers to the Middle East. That's okay, Prime Minister Starmer. We don't need them any longer, but we will remember. We don't need people that join wars after we've already won. So it's been 8 days, it's been 9 days, we've already won. And there's this, now you've got the big dispute, division between the U.S. and Britain. And again, if we're to dwell on the truth, the facts on the ground, you see that this is not a war that the U.S. has won or that little Judah has won. Even if this has been a lifelong ambition of Bibi Netanyahu. Listen to Pete Hegseth again. This was on his 60 Minutes interview from last night, clip 7.
You mentioned America First. Some who identify with that movement, Megyn Kelly, Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, Marjorie Taylor Greene, have said from their perspective, this isn't an America First campaign. Do you want to address that criticism?
All I know is I'm in the room every day and I see how President Trump operates and what he's putting first, and it's America, Americans, and American interests at every level. How long should our bases be tolerating thousands of short-range ballistic missiles and one-way attack drones pointing at our bases and our people? After 47 years of Americans being targeted and killed, the men I served with in combat in Iraq coming home with no arms and no legs, targeted by Iranian EFPs, thousands of Americans killed. Beirut, you want to go back? We can go back to how long. I mean, the regime itself is premised on death to America. So 47 years, thousands of missiles, and an unrelenting pursuit of nuclear ambitions. I mean, President Trump's right. When he says we obliterated their nuclear program, he's right. We did. We dropped those bombs exactly where they needed to be, set them back. And but that doesn't mean they've stopped their pursuit. Doesn't mean in the back of their mind they're thinking, well, maybe we'll wait it out and keep. They've miscalculated the resolve of President Trump.
Man, maybe they have, but have the Trump people miscalculated the resolve of Khamenei and his family, of the Iranian regime, the Ayatollahs? Now we're into the third one. 47 years of war against America, and there's no sign of it letting up. Not at all. Not at all. Step back too and just look at the markets that are being jolted. American Thinker says, at present, there's no sign of de-escalation in the Iran conflict. The Strait of Hormuz has become a geopolitical choke point that could plunge the global economy into a severe crisis. So here come the other factors. The economy, the price for oil, cheap energy prices, or now soaring energy prices, as this article says. War is raging in Iran. Amid the fog of propaganda, it is increasingly difficult to separate fact from fiction. to distinguish AI-generated material from actual bomb strikes and to see behind the carefully woven veil of media spin and national interests, yet we attempt here to make sense of the latest moves on the geopolitical chessboard. Listen to this from Fox News on the price for oil, the Strait of Hormuz, clip six.
Well, back here at home, prices at the gas pumps, they're rising. We're watching them as the conflict in Iran boosts those oil prices to the highest we've seen in 6 years. Let's put up on the screen here for folks the national price average of gas, of unleaded right now, regular at $3.32, up from $2.90 about a month ago.
When will there be some relief for folks at the pump?
I think it's of order weeks. I would say in the worst case, but it's weeks, not months.
And when it comes to disruptions, the Strait of Hormuz is basically the biggest single point of failure in the global oil supply system. So weeks is enough time for the price to rise considerably more.
Prices rising. I was just trying to find that tweet from President Trump, where he just dismissed the fact that it's happening. Can't find it at the moment, but let me just switch over to the Wall Street Journal. It says, an apparent recording of an Iranian naval captain telling ships not to enter the Strait of Hormuz spread through the industry. Tanker traffic slowed to a trickle. The doomsday some oil analysts believe could never happen was coming to pass. Unable to ship crude to world markets, much, much bigger producers in Iraq began to run out of places to put it. The country cut output by more than two-thirds. Tanks in Kuwait were next to fill up. U.S. oil prices vaulted above $100 a barrel on Sunday for the first time since the fallout of Russia's war on Ukraine. So a world in turmoil. Dangerous times. As I said about, you know, 2 Timothy 3:1 over the weekend, yes, danger includes, you know, these kinds of volatile acts, choke points, you know, sea lanes, sea gates, as the Bible calls them, and bombs falling, the threat of nuclear terrorism, dictators. Those are dangers for sure. But there are other dangers, too, that are more internal, and those are laid out in detail in 2 Timothy 3. It says, 1 week into President Trump's war on Iran, the most severe shock to energy markets since the 1970s is cascading through the world economy. The disruption quickly fed into higher gasoline and diesel prices at the pump and higher mortgage rates and borrowing costs for the U.S. government, endangering Trump's economic policies or priorities. To be sure, the U.S. has more shock absorbers this time around. Oil is far smaller, or a far smaller component of gross domestic product, and so on. Let me just skip ahead. It says, we're looking at what is by far the biggest disruption in world history in terms of daily oil production. That's according to this analyst. It says, if it goes on for weeks, it will reverberate across the global economy. So earth-shaking events, the oil market, it's hanging by a thread. Costs are soaring. It says the Middle East pumps roughly a third of global production, about the same as the early 1970s. But crude markets are more flexible these days with fewer long-term contracts and traders better able to push cargoes to buyers who need them most. But elsewhere in Asia, which imports around 80% of the petroleum that sails through the Gulf, many countries are more immediately vulnerable. So over the past week, we've talked about these storylines that include the Psalm 83 Alliance, the Mart of Nations, Isaiah 23. You really see so many things coming into a very clear focus as we draw near to the, including, you know, Europe being drawn in to this war, or to the impact that this war is having. We've kept our eye on that event in Cyprus with the drone. Macron, it says, in Al Monitor, will meet his Cypriot counterpart and the Greek prime minister today in Paphos. This is in Cyprus to show solidarity and detail moves to strengthen security around Cyprus and in the Eastern Mediterranean. This trip's intended to demonstrate France's solidarity with Cyprus, a member state of the European Union, said in this interview. It says, this is from my father's Trumpet article. This is from December of 2019. And if you don't have, this is one of the latest decades of warnings about Germany. This is like a new addition to He Was Right, basically. But we've been on it from the beginning, going back to the 1930s with Herbert Armstrong. We offer subscriptions to the magazine, by the way, at no cost, no obligation. Free one-year subscription. Just call our operators today at the 800 number below and request your free subscription. My father says back in 2019, previous resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire have launched more than one crusade from Cyprus. So you may look at Cyprus on a map and just see, well, it's a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean. But no, this is huge. I mean, this is a stepping stone to the Middle East. It's a launch pad. It has been historically. The last resurrection of this empire will be led by the Catholic Church, and it will embark on one more crusade. And you can see this empire moving toward Jerusalem already in its conquests. You can see the direction. You can see the head-on collision that's coming between the King of the South and the King of the North, the German-led King of the North, the beast that the woman representing the great false church will be straddling. You look at Germany leading up that beast power, and just the fact that, as we covered last week, you've got this strengthening alliance between Germany and, of all people, of all nations, little Israel in the Middle East. Listen to what Chancellor Merz had to say at a rally. This is just from the other day, answering someone that's out there chanting Free Palestine. This is clip two.
Yeah.
Yes, I'd be happy to say something to you if you interrupt. Ladies and gentlemen, the federal government, and I will never leave any doubt as to where we stand. We stand with Israel. I will do everything in my power to combat anti-Semitism in this Federal Republic of Germany, wherever it occurs. And I will do everything to ensure that this country remains a country where Jews can move about freely and openly.
And this is significant, too, because as we know, as we covered on Friday's show, when you see America finally wash its hands of Iran and the Middle East, we're basically going to hand it over to Germany and say, you take it. You take control. You deal with the King of the South. And also, you know, you can deal with Israel. We've had enough. We've had enough of Bibi. We've had enough of him going overboard, of him being at odds with President Trump or whoever in the Trump administration. And then, as the prophecies bring out, little Judah or Israel in the Middle East looking to Assyria for protection, for help. I won't take you into the prophecies in Hosea, but all this is brought out there. Even Daniel 11 and verse 40, America is not mentioned in that clash, because by that point we'll be so weak because of our own sins that we won't be able to do anything. Complete and total broken will. Europe, meanwhile, they're on the ascent. This from Reuters. It says, Europe now is the world's biggest arms importer. Did you hear this? The biggest, Europe. You know, the one building the new German war machine? The one talking about, if you're France, we need more nukes. Or if you're Poland, we need nukes. France, as we covered last week, Macron actually said, that if we're going to hold on to our freedoms, we've got to be feared. And to be feared, we need nukes. This is the language you hear. This is the rhetoric you hear just before war breaks out, world war. And we've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be objective observers of world events. We've got to watch and pray always. Europe became the world's biggest arms importer over the last 5 years as governments reacted to Russia's threat and waning confidence in U.S. security commitments. There it is again. The perfect cover. Putin. I mean, we've got the threat of Russia. And we've got the unreliability of Uncle Sam. We can't trust the United States. We got to do it. We got to import more weapons. We've got to build up the war machine. We've got to consolidate. We've got to downsize. We've got to be stronger in our unification. All these things are happening. It says here, European countries more than tripled their arms imports between 2021 and 2025. Versus the previous 5 years. Here again, this should be headlines all over the world. It's tripled when you look at these past 5 years to the 5 years before that. I mean, these are dramatic, earth-shaking developments. And as I said at the end of the show Friday, you're not hearing this anywhere except at the Trumpet, except on the Trumpet Daily, except at thetrumpet.com. Except in the Trumpet magazine, right here. Tomorrow's news today tripled these past 5 years. Europe accounted for 33% of global arms imports, up from 12% in the previous five-year period. They've gone from 12% of global arms imports to a third. 33%. Despite boosting domestic production, European countries continued to increase purchases of U.S. weapons. Isn't that amazing? The weapons, where are they getting them from? Well, from America. And it has America's blessing. America's saying, yeah, go ahead, build the empire. Build a new German war machine. Maybe not, you know, too much. We don't want to upset MacArthur in his grave. But, you know, build the machine. Build the empire. Get your nukes. Here, actually, we'll give you the weapons. As long as you give us a nice, you know, a nice return on it, economically or financially, we'll give you the weapons. We'll give you the bombs. We'll give you the equipment. We'll give you the technology. And you see the same thing with Judah. Here's the air defense system. We'll give you everything you need, Germany. And then Germany, for its part, they're going to take all those weapons and they're going to turn them on America and Judah. That's what's coming. Reuters says, in terms of suppliers, the U.S. increased its global share of the arms export market to 42% from 36%, cementing its dominance. So there's enough there in the Reuters piece for President Trump to say, we're the biggest, we're the strongest, we're more powerful than we've ever been. Nobody matches America's power. And meanwhile, you've got Europe stockpiling weapons that they're going to use to invade America eventually. That's what's coming. Let me just read to you in closing a Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid, is their own foot taken. It says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The work of our own hands. God is turning against the people of Israel. Ezekiel 5 says the same thing. He's against us. I mean, what a terrifying position to be in, where we're not only, you know, having to concern ourselves with enemies abroad, but with what we've done to our relationship with God. As I said earlier, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers are just going to be out there working in vain. Make sure if you don't have the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, that essential reading when it comes to Bible prophecy, of which the Bible is, I mean, a third of it is prophecy. If you don't have that text, the United States and Britain in Prophecy, make sure that you call our operators today and request your free copy. That's all we have time for on today's show, the fastest moving hour in broadcasting. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you again tomorrow.